be used collectively to help us to worship, to help us to see you better, to help knit our hearts together to you, Lord. And now we ask for the preaching and the reading of your word. Father, your word is truth. It is life-giving. It is our hope. Please help me to convey it and let it fall on deaf ears, anything that I say that is not from you, Lord, but let this word go forth and serve its purpose as we know it does. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 5. I'm going to actually read the last verse of 4 as we do this. And I just, as a preface, want to say again, like I said last week, that this is one of my favorite parts of the Gospel of Mark. It's sort of like he telescopes and he microscopes different sections. Some sections are very small and quick, and when you put them together, they're painting a picture. Other sections he expands and makes longer. And so this account of the man with the legion of demons is longer in Mark's gospel than it is in the other synoptic gospels, than it is in Matthew or Luke. And just like last week, we saw Jesus calming a storm, this graphic, vivid story. Jesus showing that he is exercising complete authority over the natural world. Today we see him exercising complete authority over the supernatural world. So let us go to our text. In Mark chapter 5, I'll start in the last verse. Actually, I'll start in Mark 4, verse 40, the last two verses in 4, read right into 5. Please listen as I read God's word. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenches the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him. But he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is actually the third time in my life I'm preaching from this text. It just happens to be where we are in the Gospel of Mark. And it seems like over the years, whenever I've preached this text, we are in some form of conflict. And so the first time I preached it, maybe 4 years ago or more, all over the news, especially if you're in Florida, the Pulse nightclub shooting had just taken place, where 50 people had died. We are only about 3 hours from Orlando, so that hit close to home. That was right on the heels of the madman in Nice, France, driving a bus or a van, killing 80-something people in France. Such amazing evil, such conflict. The next time I preached from this text, it was Hurricane Irma had just hit South Florida. I don't remember if North Carolina experienced Hurricane Irma, but I know y'all are no strangers to storms and hurricanes. And all the chaos that this storm caused, and you know it, at gas stations and supermarkets and all kinds of things as people hurriedly get ready. But then in the aftermath of this storm that caused such destruction in South Florida, it put a hole in my roof that big. I know people that lost a lot more. We couldn't even get the city to pick up the garbage. They were so backlogged for months as piles just sat there infested and mosquitoes came. There was conflict, there was anger, there was confusion. Now here we are in the midst of another conflict as I read this text. And we don't need to rehash this moment in time we're going through with coronavirus, the COVID-19 pandemic, stay-at-home orders. This is probably the eighth week we are under this. And I'm seeing conflicts everywhere. There's conflicts between people and the government as there's this conflict between personal liberties and public safety and how the government is doing that. There's conflict between family members in homes. We looked at some of that this week in those interviews that I told you about during the announcements. As people are on top of each other in their homes a lot more than they're used to, bringing conflicts in marriage, conflicts between children and parents, conflicts. Citizens are pitted against one another depending on what you think or about these government orders. I see in the state of New York or in the city of New York City, the mayor there had opened up a tip line so you can rat on your neighbors who were not social distancing. So to combat that, all the people that were against these government, in their mind, overreaches, were calling the tip line to overwhelm it. Conflict pitting citizens against one another, conflict with the government. There's conflict all around us. And I almost wonder if at whatever point I come to this text and I have to preach it, what conflict will there be in our midst? You know, secular thinkers, ever since the scientific and industrial revolutions and the spread of modernity, have posited, or their whole philosophy is undergirded by this idea that with scientific advancement and increased education, the conflicts will go away. And so we just have to increase scientific endeavor and make sure we're educating people. And those are the answers to all of our problems. You hear little refrains of that today as they're saying this disease is with us until we get a vaccine. Of course, then that's just going to lead to more conflict as we see that we have anti-vax people and then people who are in favor of vaccines. And so will the government then impose vaccination on people and then we're going to see more conflict? I'm just stating what we know. That science has not improved the level of conflicts. As a matter of fact, if the last century is any kind of evidence at all, it was the bloodiest century probably in the history of mankind. Not probably, definitely, with two world wars and multiple multi-million person genocides. with the slaughter of babies on a mass scale. Science and education is not improving the conflicts. Yeah, it makes things nicer. I can be in an air-conditioned building, as maybe it's going to be in the 80s today, and we can hear these messages over the airwaves. We like technology. I was an engineer. I have no problem with science technology. I love it. But make no mistake about it. It has not improved the level of conflict in our lives, with politics and politicians and governments and countries and wars, or with little things we can't even see like viruses. When you start thinking that science and modernity and education can solve all the world's problems, the problem really is that we don't believe in such a thing as evil. It's as if we could just, you know, it's like us against the world, and if we could just beat these natural forces, we'd all be okay. We, of course, saw that last week, that the only one that could beat back nature was Jesus Christ, as in the word of his power, he calmed the storm. And these disciples who were expert boatsmen couldn't even save their life. Evil exists. It's all around us. I mean, what kind of evil would it take in our own country when politicians and people are trying to make a decision if it's okay to kill a baby that has been born in those minutes, or a botched abortion, and we're actually questioning whether or not we should give medical care to a birthed baby? Evil. Let's call it what it is. What kind of evil is it in this world when we see child sex trafficking, kids ripped from their families and sold into slavery? Evil. Science and education are not fixing those things. There's things deep in the human heart that is evil, and it's coming out in graphic scale. But we don't even have to talk about those heinous sort of graphic things. What about just all of us who are hurting without answers? We see that the failed promises of the scientific revolution and modernity and humanism have failed us. People resort to self-harm, cutting. Have you heard of cutting? It's prominent among teenagers where they'll actually cut themselves, not to kill themselves, but to feel pain, to feel human. And if you think this is some sort of small little fringe sort of issue, the mental health industry will tell us that studies show that over the course of a lifetime, 1 in 5 women and 1 in 7 men will self-inflict harm to their bodies in some fashion, with 2 million cases showing up each year. Why do people do that? Cause intentional pain to themselves. Maybe it's because we're so numb to this world. We want to feel human again. We're supposed to be made in the image of God. We want to maybe feel something. And so people are hurting without answers. It's shocking in the midst of all this to think then that a recent study within the last couple years among Christians, and how do they define Christians, but somebody who says they're a Christian, so that's the definition. You check the box, I'm Christian. 4 out of 10 of them say Satan is not a real thing. He's not a real being. He's symbolic, maybe, of evil, but we already, of course, said people don't believe there's such a thing as evil. But 4 out of 10 self-proclaimed Christians say Satan is not real. And get this, another 2 out of 10 probably agree with that. They're not sure. Which means 60% of people that say they're Christians don't believe that Satan is real. Today, we see in graphic detail Jesus Christ showing that the power of Satan, the power of evil in this world is real, and it's on graphic display because Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that. We see him doing that in graphic display today. Let's look at our text. under the headings, and they believe they're in your bulletin if you have them. Conflicts between the characters, contrasts and comparisons in the text, in the story, and then calm leading to courage. Conflicts with the characters, comparisons and contrasts, and calm leading to courage. This whole text is about conflict. It actually is born out of conflict and on the heels of conflict, because if you remember, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has just passed through a section of conflict with religious leaders. He says he's not going to even tell them any more about the kingdom as far as the deeper principles. Yes, they understand what he's saying. The gospel is repent and believe the good news. They don't believe it, so he's not giving them more information. And he's going from conflict to conflict with these religious leaders. Wherever Jesus goes, he's being swamped by people. You say, that should be a good thing. But Jesus is fully human. He's tired, and they don't really care so much about his message as much as they care about what he can do for them, heal them of their sicknesses. And yet he does heal them of all their sicknesses, but he's constantly getting away from the crowds, hiding, waking up very early, going off. They're looking for him. What are you doing? All the people are looking for you, Jesus. He says, we must move on to the next town. We see that here, just the previous story, he gets on a boat to go to the other side. He's going into Gentile country where people have no expectation of a Messiah, probably to get away and get some rest. Of course, then the disciples are in the middle of a conflict with nature while their master is full asleep. It's conflict all around. As our story enters, we see there's no sooner do these disciples' feet hit the beach. And imagine, they probably want to kiss the ground after the experience they were just in. We left our text last week. It said they had great fear, no longer of the storm, but of the man that could calm the storm. They probably wanted to get on dry ground. If you've ever been on a boat where you were seasick, you know the feeling. These guys were much worse than seasick. But as soon as they step out on land, a crazy, homicidal maniac comes running out of tombs, screaming at them. Conflict. We see the real conflict here that's spurring all the other conflicts is what the demons are doing to this man. We learn very quickly that this man has an evil spirit. Actually, we learn that he has many evil spirits. You say, well, George, you already told us 6 out of 10 Christians don't believe in the devil, let alone demons. I mean, if you put that word out there to America, non-Christian or Christian alike, maybe only 3 out of 10 actually believe in a real devil. I mean, with the science that we know today, can you really believe? Can you really think there's such a thing as demonic possession? Maybe these writers didn't understand demonic possession. They didn't understand mental illness, and so they would write like anything they didn't understand going on inside of a human is that's demonic. But now we understand better mental illness. You have 3 problems with that, actually, that our text shows us today. First of all, we see that when the man is healed, it does indicate that he's sitting in his right mind, and yet it does attribute the whole problem to the demonic possession. But we know in the scriptures, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, they understood to some extent mental illness. They would say somebody was mad, or they would attribute it to drunkenness or somebody not being in their right mind. They didn't automatically go to demonic possession. They were not that archaic, although they didn't understand how that worked. They knew there could be people who were not in their right minds. Number 2, what do you do with the pigs in the story? The pigs, you know, the pigs that committed a mass suicide down the hill. I'm sorry, that was a bad... Oh, somebody laughed. I can't take credit for that. I heard John MacArthur say that. 2,000 pigs drowning in a body of water. And as a matter of fact, the way the text says, it wasn't that they just drowned. They were being drowned. It's this graphic sort of picture of pigs squealing. dying, thousands and thousands of them. I saw in during coronavirus, there was a picture. I don't know what's going on with the food supplies in the world, and just a pile of thousands of pigs that are had to be killed, or they were slaughtered, but they weren't able to go to packing or whatever the story was. I just looked at it. It was a horrific picture. If this is just mental illness, why are there dead pigs? The other problem is, you know, the Old Testament doesn't really talk about demonic possession. Think back to the Old Testament, which is much longer than the New Testament. All the stories, and there's miracles, and there's God speaking, and there's prophecy, and there's all those components. One thing you don't see is demonic possession. Demons are rarely, if ever, mentioned. What's my point? My point is this is not a prominent idea that demons are everywhere. As a matter of fact, why are we seeing demons? They're coming into the presence of Jesus, or Jesus is coming into their presence, and they can't take it. They have to expose themselves, whether he's in a synagogue or he just goes across the water. If he is in the presence of that evil force, this pure good man, those demons cannot stand in his presence. They are exposing himself. After Jesus goes off the scene, you see very little about demon possession. In other words, this was not a prominent thing in their minds. So what about today then? What about demons today? Again, we know about science and we know about different things going on in the mind. Well, I'll tell you this. If you talk to people, missionaries in particular, in other parts of the world like Haiti or places in Africa or even places in South and Central America, they believe in the evil supernatural forces. It's right in front of them. So why in less civilized or less scientific and educated cultures is there more demonic possession? You can't just automatically go to the fact that they're less educated. That'd be kind of elitist, actually, thinking we know better than other places. And when Americans go over there and see that, they see it in graphic form. C.S. Lewis wrote amazing work. It's got a rank up there in one of my top five called The Screwtape Letters. I put some quotes in the front of your bulletin on that. And basically what it is a series of dialogues, or really letters from one demon to another. Uncle Screwtape writing to Wormwood, his protege, and he's explaining to Wormwood how to terrorize humanity, how to fight the enemy being God in this case. One of the things he says is, as Wormwood is trying to influence his subject, his patient, he would call it, which is a human, "Dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance about your existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma for us. When human beings disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. And we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we can't make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet." He goes on to say, "We want the patient to be in the maximum uncertainty, so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one which arouses hope or fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy being God. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them, not about him." And it goes on to say that in 20th century, now 21st century, but when C.S. Lewis wrote this, that the best mechanism demons have is to keep people busy, keep them distracted. That keeps them from worship. And so that's how demons work, I believe. Not because C.S. Lewis wrote it, but because I see all the evil and the chaos and the conflicts around, and there's no good explanation for them. So I believe in places in the world that aren't so reliant on science, their mind is open a little more to the forces of supernatural beings, and demons can work overtly in the open, but in places like America and Europe, covert, hidden, confusion, causing chaos, causing conflict, causing distraction. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't look like what we think he looks like. In 1 Peter 5:8, he's prowling like a roaring lion wanting to devour somebody. He's real. So the first conflict in that longer sort of explanation is between the man and the demons, but the next one is between the man and the people. He's terrorizing the people. So they placed him in shackles and chains. Matthew's gospel said he was so fierce that they wouldn't even pass by where they've relegated him to. He's living in the tombs, more comfortable among the dead than he is among the living. He's homicidal, delusional. He's a maniac. He's suicidal. He's cutting himself from the anguish. It says he's cutting himself with stones. Such an odd sort of thing. The demons inside him are just marring the image of God created in this man. And the people see it, and they're afraid of him, and they send him outside of society. Excommunicated. Then there's the conflict between the demons, the man and Jesus, but really it's the demons and Jesus. The way this text is set up, it's kind of cool if you read it like this. It's almost like it's going to play out like a great battle, like MMA or something. And in the right corner, wearing the white robe of righteousness, Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God. Because as he stepped out of the boat, the man stepped out of the tombs. And in the left corner, legion, naked, wearing nothing. But we see it's not a battle at all. Because this man, possessed by this legion of demons, falls prostrate at Jesus. Some of your texts says he's worshiping. That's not what's going on here at all. It's an act of pure submission. Just like the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not adoration, it is submission. He is face down, and he says, I adjure you, do not torment us. There's something going on here. It's like he's trying to cast a spell on Jesus using his name like that. You see that maybe in Lord of the Rings or something when you have the two wizards facing off and one wizard uses the other wizard's name. But it's trying to gain sort of a power or authority over Jesus, but it makes no difference at all. You can't adjure Jesus. No face-off at all. And so Jesus asks, what is your name? Then we learn, he says, my name is Legion. And sort of in a Roman sort of sense of an army, that could mean 6,000 beings, people. I don't know that that meant that there were 6,000 demons in him. But for we are many. This man is being tormented. It's taking a whole host of Satan's army to torment this man. Matthew's gospel, to be honest about this, actually says there was two men. If there was two men, there was one. This gospel focuses on the one. Not a contradiction. Just focusing on the one. Last conflict we see in this text is between the people and Jesus. Because as the pigs go thrusting themselves suicidally into the sea, the herders of this 2,000 swine are scared. They have to make an account for what just happened here, no doubt. Most people think this, most scholars think this is like a collective co-op. Maybe they had a barbecue industry there, I don't know. And so these are their pigs, and so the whole town's supply of pigs are now dead, so these people are afraid, and they go and they tell everybody in the city. What do you mean all of our livelihood is drowned in the water? They go out and they see Jesus, but what they see scares them. This man that they have cast out of society, this man that was naked and just swollen with cuts, raging lunatic that they could not pass by and has broken their chains, is sitting there calm and in his right mind. And the pigs are dead. They ask Jesus to leave. They actually almost demand, they beg him to leave. It's a lot of conflict all at once. Now get this. These poor disciples, I mean, you don't hear any mention of them, right? They just were terrified on the boat all night, because, by the way, this is morning now, right? They left in the evening. They're cruising across the sea all night. And now they got to experience this chaos. Conflict all around. Let's look at the contrasts and comparisons, and these sections will be a little shorter. But what it's helpful to do when we see these texts is it's helpful to compare and contrast what's going on here, because the text is telling us to do that. For instance, the first one is the previous story to this story. This is exactly why I read those last verses from the last story. There's a connection. Typically, we cover things just in these discrete units, but they're linked together. What happens in the first story? Jesus asleep on the boat. The disciples are, a storm rages up. They should be able to control it. They can't. It says they were afraid of the storm, but then what happens? They are more afraid of Jesus with a great fear, the text says, at the man who could calm the storm. Just like these townspeople were afraid of the man, but then they're more afraid of this man that could cast the demons out of the man. In the previous episode, Jesus shows he has complete authority to exercise over the natural world. But make no mistake about it, this episode shows he has complete authority over the supernatural realm. So much comparisons between the two stories. And as we look at the two stories, there's an amazing connection between the two, because the last verse of the last story says, on the lips of the disciples, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They don't know who Jesus really is. They knew he was a miracle worker, but that was it. They ask a question that goes unanswered, except it doesn't go unanswered, because the demons answer their question. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So the disciples ask a question, who is this that can calm the sea? And the demons answer it for him. This is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And we've already seen what that means when we looked at that sermon, who is Jesus? Being the Son of God makes him equal one with God. Being the Messiah makes him fully God, fully man in all their prophecy. One like a son of man coming on the clouds. Who comes on the clouds but God? Yet he looks like a man. The demons are answering the question the disciples ask in the last section. And then we get to begging. And look at all the begging. This text is screaming to us who is in complete control and authority. The demons beg Jesus not to destroy them. Actually, the other gospels tell us they beg him not to throw them into the abyss, because they know their future. Remember Revelation, what's their future? It's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. See, the demons have great theology. The demons are doctrinally sound. They know who Jesus is. They have better theology than a lot of Christians. They beg him not to be destroyed, not to be thrown into the abyss. Then they beg Jesus to send them, or to allow them, to permit them to go into the pigs. And it says Jesus permitted them. You say, well, is that fair to the pigs? Is it fair to the townspeople? Like Jesus didn't send them into the pigs. Demons are going to do what demons do. Jesus permitted it, just like he permits a lot of things to go on around here in this fallen world. The townspeople beg Jesus to leave. Imagine that. Sometimes when Jesus comes into your life, he destroys a herd of pigs in your world. We ask him to leave us. The man begs Jesus to go with him. He didn't want any part of that place he's in. Now get this. Jesus permitted the demons to do what the demons requested, but he does not permit the man to do what the man requests. He's in complete control. He has complete authority. Complete authority and power over the supernatural and the natural world. In that, I think we also see a comparison and a contrast with the people and the man. The people want no part of Jesus. The man wants to be with Jesus. So who do the people look a lot like? The demons. Jesus, send us into the pigs, the demons say. Jesus, go away from us, the people say. See, the man is acting like a disciple, and the people not wanting Jesus to interfere in their world, in their lives, rather than seeing this great one our lives messed with. But the biggest contrast in this text is with the man himself, who he was and who he is. He was naked, now he's clothed. He was screaming and cutting himself, now he's calm, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was outside the community, now he is to go back into the community. He is tormented, now he's at peace. He was pagan, now he's a disciple. A complete transformation of this man has taken place. Which leads us to the last part of the sermon, calm leading to courage. You see, like we said, the man wants to be a disciple. That's the word here. It's not like he's not just saying, let me go on the boat with you. I want to get out of here. The word he's using is a phrase used of the disciples. He wants to be with Jesus. But as we already said, Jesus doesn't allow him to. Why is that? There's so many wrong assessments I've heard on this in my life as a Christian, as I've heard other pastors preach this text. Once they said that this is actually Jesus' judgment on the region because there's pigs, and of course in Judaism you can't have pigs. The problem with that is this is a Gentile region, and there's no command to Gentiles you can't have pigs. It has nothing to do with the pigs. Pigs are just an indication of what was going on in the man. In other words, a human being with the image of God on them, get this, thousands and thousands of demons could not fully destroy this man. They're marring the image of God, but they enter the pigs, and the pigs instantly commit suicide. Graphic display what was going on inside of the man. There's nothing, no problem with Gentile people owning pigs. Jesus isn't abandoning them. There's no judgment on the pigs. But why is he not letting the man come with him? Wouldn't that be gracious to the man? Well, let's see what happened. So it said the man spread it throughout the Decapolis. Another indication this is Gentile cities. The Deca is 10, Polis is cities. The 10 cities. What 10 cities? The 10 Gentile cities. Non-Jewish area. See, there's no expectation of a Messiah here. That's why my conjecture is Jesus goes there to kind of get away from the crowds for a little while. They wouldn't expect him to be the Messiah. They don't understand what's going on. So he leaves them. But he's not leaving them in judgment. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. The previous story, there's a Syrophoenician woman when he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon, also a Gentile area, that asks Jesus for help. And he says, well, I come to Jewish people. And she goes, yes, but even the dogs get the scraps. He saw her faith and he helped her. Helped her child. So it tells you Jesus is in a Gentile area. So Mark 7:31 then says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, the same area where this man had gone. And now he gets there. This time he's not met by a demon. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on them. So now there's this, hey, that guy's back. The guy that casts out demons. Let's bring somebody to be healed to him. Well, that's just one person, but when you read Matthew's gospel, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And get this, and they glorified the God of Israel. People don't like this section here because they don't like the idea that Jesus' ministry to Gentiles was so early. But the text is screaming to us. He's gone into a Gentile region. They, from the witness of this first New Testament missionary to Gentiles that Jesus does not permit to go back with him, but leaves there, and he says, tell everybody what God has done for you, and it goes on to say he told everybody what Jesus had done for him. The next time Jesus sets foot there, they bring all kinds of people. The people have to believe. There's 2,000 dead pigs, and a man who's in his right mind and clean, and he's just saying what? Gospel, good news. There's a man that comes here. He could change your life. And so they do. They bring people to change their life. And it says they glorified who? It doesn't say they glorified Yahweh or they glorified God. It says they glorified the God of Israel, indicating to us. This is a mission to the Gentiles. People wonder, why is there a feeding of 5,000 then a feeding of 4,000? The next story in the Gospels is the feeding of 4,000. See, the feeding of 5,000 was to the children of Israel. The feeding of the 4,000 now after this scene, now he feeds the people. You see the pattern that Jesus does. All the things, he lame, blind, crippled, demons, mute, heals them, then he feeds them. Then he does that with the Gentiles. The man had a threefold response. This is the threefold response, I think, of all Christians. I think this packaged in how this man responds to a new life in Jesus Christ. You see him sitting at the feet of Jesus. What is he doing? He's receiving from Jesus. He's sitting and soaking from Jesus. What a Christian wants to do is they want to just receive. That's how grace is. You get it. It's by faith it's received. He's sitting and soaking, receiving from Jesus. Next, he's desiring to be a disciple. Let me go be with you. I want to learn from you. I want to be united to you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be your disciple. We are to sit and receive from Jesus. We have the heart to be with Jesus and be a disciple. And third, he obeys. He obeys. Out of faith. Jesus heals him. He wants to go away from this demon-ridden existence. So many of us, I know, as we are saved, we want to like just be, take us away from this past of ours. We have these pasts. We are new creations in Christ, but Jesus tells him, you're going to stay there, and you're going to spread the gospel in a place that might be hostile to it. But you are a walking, living proof of my power in the life of somebody who receives it. We see these things are done to the man. He was good as dead, living among the dead. It happened to him. He was made alive in Christ. Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost, that the well have no need of a physician, but the sick have a need of a physician. And of course, we're all sick, but if we don't recognize that need, man, did this man have a need? You know what? I don't know what the line between demonic possession and mental illness and our own fallen, sinful nature. I know that we, without demons, are broken, self-absorbed, consumed, isolated, and sinful. We have unhealthy passions and desires. We do things we know we shouldn't do. We don't do the things we know we're supposed to do. We do things that harm ourselves physically, emotionally, and spiritually. All that can happen without demons. And we often, like the townspeople, don't want Jesus in our lives because sometimes when he comes into our lives, pigs die. He's not a tame God, but he is a good God. But there is an expectation when he makes you alive in his son Jesus Christ that we then become disciples and we go into the conflict just like the man. Man wanted to be out of the conflict. The problem is on this earth there is conflict. And Jesus left a missionary in this area to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And Gentiles come to faith well before they're supposed to be. You know, as I think of this demon guy and how, you know, I would love this section of scripture to be captured in a movie where Jesus calms the storm and then this crazy nut comes out of a tomb. And I mean, like, in a good, you know, I want good quality movie on this, not some of the cheesier depictions that we've seen in the past. But this guy's existence is horrific, is he not? I mean, if you were to picture this on screen, would you want to see it? Naked, filthy, bleeding, screaming, beard and hair probably wild, like a lot of you haven't had haircuts, I know. But as I think of that guy, believe it or not, I think of Christ. And Christ was bound and naked, whipped with a cat of nine tails, which had shards of rock in it, tearing at his flesh. Christ crying out from the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken among men. He hung there naked and bruised as this man was overlooking in the tombs, naked and bruised. Yes, this man came out of the tomb to terrorize Christ and the disciples and anybody that passes by, but Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb not to terrorize us, but to give us new life. When we see this picture, we realize who Christ is, what he came to do, and what he did in this man's life is not some sort of unique thing, although it's in graphic display, but this is what he wants to do in all of our hearts and lives. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, that's people, he himself likewise partook of the same things, Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is also to help those who are being tempted and suffered. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is what he does, and he gives us new life. We are no longer slaves of fear. We are children of God. But make no mistake about it, when he comes into our lives, it doesn't mean everything goes better. Just like this man, and I've already said it, I know, but sometimes we're sent back into the conflict. Sometimes we're told we have to stay in the conflict and be light and salt and the answer to the conflict, because the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. If you don't know this Jesus, are you ready to turn your life over to him by faith? There's things controlling you, but Jesus is more powerful. He has more authority in your life than those things. Go to him in faith. Be made new. Christian, find hope in that. You are new creations in Christ, even in the midst of the conflict we're in. Let's pray. Father, what a crazy, crazy story and text. These disciples questioning everything they know about life and existence in the natural world and even the supernatural world in the presence of your son Jesus as he calms a storm, only to meet a man, suicidal, homicidal, maniac coming out of the tombs to torment them. And Jesus, just like he calmed the storm, calms the storm within the man. We know there's conflict all around us. We know we are in a world we cannot control, but your son Jesus is in control And one person, he is making all things new again. Amen to that. We pray, Lord, that somebody in the hearing of this word would come to faith for the first time in Jesus Christ, join the family and all those that have Jesus living inside of us, would walk out in the midst of the conflict, everything we're going through. We know as Christians that we cannot be possessed by demons, because demons shudder and run away from the presence of Christ, and we have Christ dwelling inside of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.